Again, our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through 35, found on page 787. Hear God's word as we start in Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, Sons of Thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to your word. We come to this sermon. How many sermons we've heard? Countless, probably. But God, you've brought us here so that we would hear this specific word. So God, we pray for help. We pray that you would grant to us listening ears, open hearts, soft hearts, God, so that we would hear your word, we would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go into the vineyard and work today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind And he went. And he went to the other son. And he said the same. And he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now it's obvious that if you had to be one of the two sons, you'd want to be the first son, right? That's Jesus' point from this parable. It's better to not say that you're going to obey, but then actually obey, than to not actually do what God says, right? Obedience involves doing what God requires, right? But you hear that parable, and you sort of wish that there had been a third son in there. One who says, I'll go, Dad. And then who actually does it. Because yes, though obedience does involve doing, it's more than that, right? True obedience is more than just doing what God requires. Both involves how you respond to God in your heart, and also how you think as well. Some call it the head, heart, hand trifecta. Our sermon today is all about the nature of true obedience. What does it mean to truly obey? And we won't get to the important theme of election in our text. That is, God chooses some people from all eternity for salvation, and those whom he chooses obey. You know, we see that when Jesus calls these disciples to himself. We see that election theme there. So no, we're not going to talk about election today. That's going to be in the background. We're going to focus on what it means to obey the will of God. Because Jesus concludes our text with basically the summary verse of everything that we've read. Verse 35, he says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So again, for our sermon, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to obey? What does that truly mean? And I want us to see that because Christians are chosen for obedience, we have to obey God's will truly. So what is the nature of true obedience? I'm going to have a three-point sermon today. And first, I want us to see that obedience is a learning process. It's a learning process. Obedience is something we learn over time, something we should be growing in over time. It's not a one-off thing. So to learn obedience, to do God's will, what do we have to learn? I want us to see at least two things from our text, especially as Jesus calls the 12. So what did the 12 have to do? And from that, we'll learn what we have to do. So what did they have to learn? First, they had to learn Jesus' character. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. So this isn't the beginning of Mark's gospel. We've been in it for a little bit. And we've seen that Jesus has been called to ministry. The Holy Spirit fell upon him at the River Jordan when he was baptized. And since then, he's been healing people and drawing really, really, really big crowds. He's been drawing international crowds. Look at verses 7 and 8. He'd been coming from Galilee, Judea, and then Idumea, which people think is Edom, which is across the Jordan. And people from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre in Sidon. So people were traveling great distances to see Jesus. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to hear about the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that he was bringing it about. So it was an exciting time. But then we get to his calling of the 12. Verses 7 through 12 tell us about another giant crowd that Jesus has. But Jesus wants to get away from that crowd. And out of that crowd, he calls 12 men. You can probably imagine sort of boyish excitement that these men felt, right? Ooh, we got chosen. He chose us out of the crowd. We're going to be SEAL Team 6 for God. It's going to be awesome. He probably started thinking about, you know, what suits they would wear. Maybe men in black, black ties, black suits, black shiny shoes. Man, we're going to be God's spiritual elite. We're going to go out there and take ground for the kingdom. We were chosen because we were the best. And yes, the apostles, they were going to be God's SEAL Team 6, right? And the apostles were, you know, unrepeated office in the history of the church. These were 12 men who laid the foundation of the New Testament church. So yes, they were going to be God's SEAL Team 6 or 12 or whatever. But their priority was not going to be taking ground for the kingdom. That wasn't what Jesus wanted them to learn at first. He didn't want them to learn how to preach or cast out demons or heal the sick. He wanted them to learn from himself. Look at verse 14 again. His first purpose in calling them. And he appointed, you know, he calls them up on the mountain to be with him. And then verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. They had to spend time around Jesus. They had to get to know him before they could do stuff for him. So yes, he was going to have them take ground for the kingdom, right? Read the book of Acts. It's all about the apostles taking ground for the kingdom. They're preaching, they're praying, they're doing miracles. But apparently, before they did those things, they had to spend a lot of time with Jesus. Apparently, in order to do those things, they had to watch how he preached. They had to watch him cast out demons. They had to watch him handle conflict. And they had to be around him so that they could learn from him. Ask him questions. Hey, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? It's where we got the Lord's Prayer from, because they asked a question. So yes, they were going to be SEAL Team 6. Their learning process involved being around Jesus. So no, they weren't chosen because they were the most spiritual elite of the crowd. No, they had to spend months and months and months and months with Jesus before they would be doing things for him. So that's the first part of obedience, right? Learning involves learning Jesus' character. But it also, I don't want us to miss this point, it does involve doing what Jesus does too, right? It isn't just learning from Jesus and then never doing anything. No, it involves doing what he does. Look at verses 14 and 15. And he appointed 12 so that they might, number one, be with him, but then number two, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus did have plans for these men, right? They were going to take ground for the kingdom. So he brought them together and he was going to have them preach, cast out demons, to do what he was doing, right? But again, I want to emphasize this point. They had to spend a lot of time with him first. So we're in chapter 3. He does not send them out on their little 2x2 missions for another 3 chapters. So then they needed months and months and months of time learning from Jesus before they started to do the things that he had called them to do. Then they would do the things that Jesus had called them to do, but they had to spend months and months and months with him. So what was discipleship for them, and by implication, what is it for us? It's like an apprenticeship, right? If you're an apprentice, you don't learn how to do one thing and then leave. You spend time with a master and you learn to become like him. You know, nowadays, if you want to know how to do something, first thing we do is flip open our computers, press some keys, stare at a screen, and watch a moving picture, right? YouTube. That's what we do, right? Well, that's a new phenomenon. You couldn't watch YouTube 100 years ago. And if you wanted to build a picnic table, you had to go to a furniture maker, right? Someone who knew how to do this. And you'd ask him questions in the wood shop. He'd show you how to join joints together. And then you'd make your picnic table and you'd be on your way. But just making one picnic table or chair, that doesn't make you a furniture maker, right? If you wanted to become one, have to spend time with him or her. Have to be his apprentice. Have to watch him as he sanded wood, fastened joints, carved designs. And then you'd spend time with him and he'd give you little jobs. Hey, stain that wood over there. Carve that maple for me, would you? Until over time, you'd be able to do the things that he was able to do, right? Then you'd become like him. So our obedience to God, it does involve doing what Jesus does. But no, that doesn't mean for you preaching or casting out demons or healing the sick like he did. But it does involve being holy. Doing holy things as Jesus was holy. Since it was a process, it means that you're doing it over time. It means that you're growing. Which means that in a year, summer 2024, you can say, I'm closer to God than I was in summer 2023. Specifically in what you do. So again, point number one, obedience is a process. We learn to do what Jesus does, and we should be growing in him over time. Point number two, I want us to see that obedience involves proper interpretation. So if point one was all about the hand, right, doing things, this one's about the head, thinking. So obedience involves doing things for God, but also seeing things the way he does. We're always interpreting our surroundings. There are no brute facts. There are only interpreted facts. And we are the interpreters. But obedience involves interpreting things the way God does. And there are several interpretations of Jesus and his ministry in our text. Some of them are very wrong, and only one of them is very right. So first, let's look at some wrong interpretations of Jesus. Number one, he's crazy. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. So his family, right, Jesus had left the home. He had been doing these miracles. You know, they had seen neighbor Johnny with a broken leg, and they see him come back, and they're like, Johnny, what? You're walking. You're putting weight on that leg. It looks good. Like, what happened? Your son, your brother, he healed me. And they heard those reports over and over again. So they're seeing these facts, right? They're seeing these facts before their eyes. Jesus healed neighbor Johnny, or Mephibosheth, or whatever Hebrew name it was, right? He's casting out demons. We've seen like children convulsing on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus speaks a word and the demons leave. He's also preaching these bold things, claiming to be able to forgive sins. He's claiming that he is bringing about the kingdom of God. So again, these are the facts that are before them. Jesus is preaching certain things. He's healing people. But how do they interpret those facts? Right? There are no uninterpreted facts. There are only interpreted facts. And I don't know what causes them at this point to start voicing their conclusions in verse 21. What precedes it immediately is Jesus calling the 12, right? Calling this band. Maybe it's that. I don't know. Maybe it's just pent-up anger over months and months. So how do they interpret it? Jesus is crazy. We've got to go get him. We've got to stop this. Our family name is going to be ruined. We're going to be outcasts if this continues. So that's wrong view number one. Wrong interpretation number one. Jesus is crazy. Now let's look at the more serious wrong interpretation. He is sinful. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." So the scribes come all the way from Jerusalem, which is 90 miles south, presumably on foot. That's here to St. Louis. And they come to examine Jesus and his ministry, right? Jesus is a religious teacher. He's huge crowds. The news finally reaches south about this. So the religious teachers, the scribes, they need to see it with their own eyes. And what facts, what things do they see with their own eyes? Verse 22, they say it. He is casting out demons. So they can see the facts just as everyone else can. They can see, they can hear the reports of neighbor Johnny. People are changing. Jesus is changing people. Our eyes cannot deny that. Verse 22, we admit it. He is casting out demons. But then how do they interpret those things? They interpret what Jesus is doing as sinful. As sinful. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. The work of Jesus is satanic. Jesus isn't merely crazy. He is evil. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus corrects these interpretations, being like, how low is your view of Satan? Right? Satan is a very intelligent. He's been around for a very long time. He is extremely powerful, and you're thinking that he would knowingly thwart himself. So he sort of ridicules their interpretation, saying, it's just illogical. And then he corrects it in verse 27. But then he takes a very serious aside to discuss just the implications of what they had said, the seriousness of their accusations. Look at verses 28 through 30 again. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. This is a deliberate, conscious, evil, and malicious hatred of God and his works. It is a rejection and slandering of God. Even in the face of evidence and conviction, these scribes had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen evidence of God working right before their eyes. But their hatred of God and of Christ led them to commit this sin. Led them to slander Jesus by saying, he is satanic. He is on Satan's side. And Jesus makes an amazing promise in verse 28. I will forgive any sin. Physical murder, rape, adultery, abortion, child abuse, blasphemy. My blood will cover horrible sins. But such a deep-seated, malicious, irrational hatred of God that causes you to interpret God's works as evil, Jesus says, will never receive forgiveness. Now, this is not a sin that can be committed accidentally. This is conscious. So if you're scared you did it, I'm betting you probably didn't. because your heart is still soft enough to have some fear of God. I heard a few years ago some movement of atheists, pretty juvenile, I think, but they went online and they typed, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." Right? That's. I'm betting that in 99.9% of those cases, that was not actual blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, this is not a flippant sin. This is calling Jesus evil from the depths of one's heart. A psychologist named Luis Cozzolino from Pepperdine University cited a case that he had of just horrendous, depraved evil. A daycare worker was seeking to brainwash a five-year-old. And part of that brainwashing process involved killing birds and reciting a prayer that he had made up. And this is what he taught the five-year-old to pray. "Devil, I love you. Please take this bird with you and take all the children up to hell with you. You gave me grateful gifts. God of ghosts, please hate Jesus and kill Jesus, because he is the baddest, damnedest person in the whole world. Amen." If ever there were an instance of committing the unforgivable sin against the Holy Ghost, that would have to be it. God will not forgive that man for believing that about Jesus and Satan, and actively promoting it too, for calling Satan good and Jesus evil. But let me hasten to add that that five-year-old did not commit that sin, because he had just merely prayed that prayer because an adult figure had brainwashed him. So it wasn't deliberate or malicious on the part of that child. So, after having talked about such sobering things, let's try to remember why we were talking about them in the first place, right? We're talking about obedience. And our point is that obedience involves the proper interpretation of the world, and specifically of Jesus. And our passage has shown us two bad interpretations. Number one, he's crazy. Number two, he is sinful. But happily, it also gives us the correct interpretation from Jesus' own lips. Look at verse 27. This is Jesus interpreting his ministry. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So how are we to interpret Jesus' ministry? We're supposed to cheer. It's the good guys beating the bad guys. Jesus going into a bad guy's house, tying him up, kicking him in the face, leaving him in the corner, and bringing out captives to freedom. That's what Jesus casting out demons is. It's him freeing people bound by Satan and setting them free. So what's the proper interpretation of Jesus' works? It's to cheer. It's to say, that is good. Yes, the good guys are winning. So what does obedience involve? It involves interpreting Jesus and his works as good. But, you might say, isn't that biased? Shouldn't we evaluate the facts neutrally and come to our own conclusions? What we do in science, right? You have a scientific method that teaches us to conduct experiments and to, you know, to see what the facts tell us and then make the conclusions. But you're telling us to make the conclusions first and then to run the experiments. That's biased. That's bad. Is that what obeying involves? Being biased? Yes. But biases are not bad. Bad biases are bad. And neutrality is not possible, and neither is it desirable. Remember the first time that you learned about Adolf Hitler? Did you receive a neutral education about Adolf Hitler? No. And that's a good thing. Because the only proper interpretation of Hitler is he's bad. He is evil. Again, every time we've even said the word Hitler, it's been Hitler, not Hitler! No one cheers Hitler's name. It almost feels wrong to say his name, right? And again, no, we would be appalled if there would be national outrage left and right. There was some school district that was teaching its kids to evaluate Hitler's life neutrally, to weigh the pros and cons of his final solution. Well, maybe it would have worked out after all. Maybe, you know, a few more Jews and things all would have been solved. No, that would be awful. So yes, of course, we should be biased in our interpretations. We're just called to have the right biases. So part of your obedience to God, I hope you can see now, is the way you interpret reality. It involves the way you think. Again, Jesus, we read in Matthew 22, calls us to love God with our minds. And just think about any mature Christian that you've met. Any mature Christian you've met has been extremely biased for God. They wake up every morning, and they're biased. They look around their world, and they see new mercies for them that morning. They're biased for God. They meet with success that day, and they interpret it according to His grace. They call it gift. And again, when they meet with suffering or loss, they interpret that fact in light of God's promise to be with those who love Him and to work all things for the good of those who love Him. So yes, of course, obedience involves proper interpretation, involves proper thinking. So always be checking yourself. Make sure that you're not biased for Satan. There's no neutrality. It's either you're biased for darkness or biased for God. So always be checking yourself to make sure that you are biased for God. So obedience is a process. Specifically, a process of doing things in which we're to grow in doing God's will. But obedience also involves thinking. Thinking in a God-biased way. Finally, I want us to look at the promise of obedience, which is this. Obedience brings belonging. We're going to look at the last five verses one more time. We're going to start in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So the last time we saw Jesus' family was in verse 21. They said, he's crazy, we've got to go get him. But then there was a big interruption with the crowd. So the camera was focused here on the family, and then it went over here to the scribes. Then verse 31 shows us the family trying to get around the crowd and to get to Jesus. But we read that they're not able to get to him, so they have to try to pass along a message. So let's look at the rest of the verses. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Mark wants us to see a massive irony here, and I hope you see it too. There are Jesus' family members, biological, half-brothers and sisters, full mother. So blood-wise, they're extremely close to him. Again, they've spent 30-plus years around Jesus. But these family members aren't obeying. And they're not interpreting what he says properly. And where are they? Verse 31 and 32, they are outside. They are not near him. They are unable to reach him. But those who've known Jesus for maybe just months, as they followed his ministry, as they've obeyed his teachings, with no blood claims on him, where are they? They're sitting right next to him. What does Jesus say to those around the table with him? He looks at them and says, "This is my family. They belong to me. We are a family." And that is supposed to be tremendously good news. Being a part of a family is supposed to be a very good thing. Many of us might have a hard time seeing it that way. Family backgrounds and whatnot. Half of marriages in America end in divorce. A lot of kids grow up with a weekday parent and a weekend parent, switching houses. But even for families that aren't like that, stayed together, there's just friction, animosity, there's no love. I mean, I know of a man who had been estranged from his daughter for 18 plus years, just not a word to each other. But Jesus has none of that in mind. So put all that out of your mind. He has none of that in mind. He makes a promise. He says, obedience brings belonging. It brings you into a family. Brings you into a family. Family is supposed to be a place of security. I'm safe here. I can let my guard down. This is a good place. It's supposed to be a place of love, closeness. Family is supposed to be a place of belonging. And Jesus says in verse 35 that his family is open to all who obey God's will. That is a very gracious thing. It's open to all who obey. Our families are not like that. Our families are very exclusive. My family is 5 people and no more. No one can just show up to my house, right, with loads of stuff, sort of their bedroom posters, favorite cereal and snacks, and be like, "I'm home. What's for dinner tonight?" No, I'd call the police on them. And you would too. Right? No, don't show up to my house with your stuff. I'm going to kick you out. My family is exclusive. And you would do the same thing if I showed up with my family to your house. Our families are exclusive. They're tight-knit. No one else is allowed in but these people. Don't come to my house. But God's house is big enough for those who will obey. Christ invites all those who will obey God's will into a family. Isn't that a gracious thing? So if you are a Christian, you should cherish what you have in Christ. You should cherish being a part of God's family. Whoever thought head, heart, and hand obedience could be something so good? Who thought the way to an open home was through something that, through a word that our culture just hates? Obedience. Jesus did. He thought of it. He said it. So cherish being part of the family of God and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness.